You want to get your Bibles and look in Acts chapter 18. We're going to continue our topical study of the church through the book of Acts. We're going to look at this from a standpoint this morning as Paul's going on his third missionary journey. We've only got this class, and we've got one class next week, and that will be the end of the quarter. So we're going to get through his third missionary journey through most of chapter 21 today. And then finish the book of Acts next week. As Paul goes on this third missionary journey, there's one aspect of this particularly that I want us to focus on, and that's what's on the screen in this particular lesson, and that is that doctrinal purity is what sustains the church of our Lord. There's a lot of things that are important in the church, a lot of things that are important from the way that we treat each other, for the love that needs to be present, in our relationships and the way we interact with each other. But as you begin to look at what is it that's going to sustain the church from generation to generation, the Lord's church needs to be sound doctrinally. The Lord's church needs to have a love for the truth and a desire to abide by the truth. And I think we see that as we journey with Paul on this third missionary journey. Look at it. It begins, his third missionary journey really begins in chapter 18, about verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 says that after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. And Paul eventually, when we get to chapter 19, ends up in Ephesus. But before we see Paul in Ephesus, at the end of chapter 18, we see some other folks in the city of Ephesus. Who's there in the city of Ephesus at the end of chapter 18? Apollos is there. Who else is there? Aquila and Priscilla. Y'all are going to have to speak up, or I'm going to have to ask easier questions. Before Paul gets to Ephesus, we've got Apollos there, we've got Aquila, and we've got Priscilla. And the first thing I want us to look at, in the time we have this morning, I want us to look at four different doctrines that are emphasized through this third missionary journey. And the first doctrine that's emphasized on this particular journey is the matter of baptism. And it's emphasized in the city of Ephesus before Paul even gets there, and it's emphasized again when we get there over in chapter 19. But why is that the issue when we get to the end of chapter 18? Why is baptism even one of the doctrinal issues with Apollos? What do you know about this story? Okay, I've heard. Okay, here's Apollos, and all of you are saying the same thing, that Apollos was out there teaching the baptism of John. Look at it beginning in verse 24. What do we know about this man named Apollos, other than he's from Alexandria? He's an eloquent man. He's one who's mighty in the Scriptures. He's a Jew. He's mighty in the Scriptures. What does that say to you, that somebody's mighty in the Scriptures?
He knew the Old Testament.
He knows the Word. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. What kind of man does this sound like to you? Somebody who's mighty in the Scriptures. He's eloquent. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He's a preacher. All right, that's some of the telltale signs of a preacher, I guess. He's focused, somebody says. Here's a man that you would expect has got it all together. And yet when you get to the end of chapter or verse 25, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. So he's mighty in the Scriptures. He's eloquent. He's one who's been instructed. He's fervent in the Spirit. He has spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And yet, what do we know about Apollos? He's mistaken about the doctrine of baptism. He's got all of these things working, as we might say, in his favor. He's fervent in the Spirit. Here's a man who's dedicated to what he's doing, and yet just because he's dedicated and just because he's sincere, that doesn't necessarily make him right. I'm glad he's fervent in spirit, but yet that doesn't mean that he can't be wrong in it. And it's interesting that here's a man who's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and yet not in this particular area. Linda? You think Billy Graham is fervent in spirit? Probably so. There's a lot of folks. You turn on the television, and there's a lot of folks who are fervent in spirit. All right? But is that the only thing we're looking for here? Troy?
Well, it says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Being only acquainted with the baptism of John. So does that mean he's necessarily wrong? He didn't know everything, because it later says that they taught him more accurately.
Right. So here's a man instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in the Spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Was the baptism of John in Acts chapter 18, is the baptism of John a valid baptism? Some of you are any of you saying yes? It was. Is it in Acts chapter 18?
No.
Why not?
Because Christ had died.
What was the purpose? Well, the purpose of the baptism of John, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, is for the remission of sins. But why was there a baptism of John? We read about here. We read about it in the next chapter, in chapter 19. Why was there the baptism of John the Baptist? What was the difference between that and the baptism when Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Joe?
There were two problems. First of all, after they believed, their confession was of their sins.
Right.
And secondly, they were not baptized by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay. Here's some differences that we have. One difference we see in the baptism of John is that they were confessing their sins. Was it a baptism that required faith? Did you have to believe before that? Was it a baptism that required repentance? Was it a baptism for the remission of sins? But was it a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus? No, it wasn't. And so there's a major difference. The baptism of John was something that was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. The baptism of the Great Commission was something that was designed to repair people because of their lost condition, in order that they might be put, notice the terminology in the Great Commission, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's slightly different than in the name of. The Great Commission says you're baptized into a new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter says it in Acts 2, it's be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's by His authority. Look briefly. We're skipping ahead here. We're going to look at it. We're going to repeat it in a minute. But look in chapter 19. Just to understand this matter a little bit more. Chapter 19, verse 3. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4. John indeed, Paul says, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Their baptism looked forward to the coming of Christ. Well, when Christ has come, when Christ has died and been buried and been raised again, and he gives the Great Commission, now where is the baptism of John? Is it still something valid that says, you need to be baptized believing on him who is yet to come? Is he yet to come? No, he has come. And so here's Apollos, somebody's eloquent, mighty in the Scripture, somebody who's been taught these things, but yet is he right about baptism? He's not right. Well, is that okay? I mean, if he's got everything else going for him, is it such a big deal if he's not right about baptism? Is that a big deal? Apparently Aquila and Priscilla thought so. You know, they hear him teaching, and why didn't they just say, well, he's got, man, this guy's good. He's eloquent. What does eloquent mean? Oh, boy, they'd love to hear this guy speak. I mean, this guy can speak. He knows the Scripture, so he's quoting the Scriptures. He's a man who's out preaching and teaching these things. Oh, what? Baptism? Well, that's not such a big deal. We'll let him slide on that one. No. What happens in the bottom right-hand corner of this page? I don't know where it is on your page, but the bottom right-hand corner of this page. What happens? Quill and Priscilla hear him teaching these things. They take him aside, and what do? They teach him the way of the Lord, the way of God, more accurately.
He just didn't have the full story at that point until he was taught.
Okay, he needed to be taught. What does this tell us about Apollos? Besides the fact that he needed to be taught, it tells us that he's teachable. Here's somebody, when the way of God is taught to them more accurately, what could have, Apollos could have had how many different reactions?
Could have closed his mind
and say, oh, y'all, you're wrong. I'm eloquent, I'm mighty in the Scriptures, I'm fervent in spirit. Y'all are wrong. Could have been his reaction. No, he...
What they were saying was true and not just somebody that came down the road to tell him something that he was teaching incorrectly.
Say it again, I missed the first... He had to trust. Well, why would he trust what they were telling him to be true? He knew the Scriptures. Would that make a difference? As somebody who would trust what was being said? Notice what happens. I don't know where I am on my screen here. A part of the corrective teaching of Aquila and Priscilla in keeping with the way of God was that there was one baptism. They taught to him the way of God. And what did that include? Baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Can someone today accurately teach the way of God? According to these three verses, verses 24, 25 and 26, is it possible to accurately today teach the way of God without teaching baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins? It was so important that Aquila and Priscilla had to take this man aside to teach him the way of God more accurately. We're not going to get this finished, but here's chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus. He gets to Ephesus and he finds 12 followers. Have they been baptized? Yes or no? Yes. They've been baptized. What's the deal? Yeah, well, they've been baptized. Okay, well, was John's baptism a valid baptism in Acts 18? Well, is it now in Acts chapter 19? No, you're still in the same situation. Paul comes to town, and he says in verse 2, look at it in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much heard as that there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? Notice what's interesting here. And Paul, in verse 2, asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, we haven't heard anything about the Holy Spirit. Okay, then into what then were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized into John's baptism. Why does Paul go from talking about believing in verse 2 to being baptized in verse 3? Is there a big difference in Paul's mind?
As far as he was concerned, they were not baptized. The answer was no.
Okay. As far as he's concerned, they have not been baptized in the name of the Lord. And that's why we've got verse 4 here. When he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Was he talking about when they first had faith in Jesus before they did anything else with that faith? Was he talking about the moment faith entered your heart and you believed Jesus was the Son of God? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Look back in chapter 16. We looked at this last week, but we didn't point it out so much because we were in a hurry last week. So now that we're in a hurry again, go back to chapter 16. You know the story about the Philippian jailer. Here's the Philippian jailer. Who falls down before Paul and Silas, verse 30, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To be saved from my sins, what do I need to do? Verse 31, what is he told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Question, was the only thing that jailer needed was faith in his heart? Keep reading the story. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. Where was faith going to come from?
Hearing.
So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They tell him, you need to believe. All right, verse 32, they begin speaking unto him the word of the Lord and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Where in the world did this guy get the idea of being baptized? Huh. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, and this guy got the idea, I need to be baptized. Isn't it interesting when you get to chapter 18 that you've got Aquila and Priscilla teaching what? The way of God, and what are they teaching? Baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Isn't that interesting that when you start teaching the way of God and the way of the Lord, and when Philip taught that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he taught him Jesus, that guy all of a sudden got the idea he needed to be baptized. Where is this coming from? It's the whole package. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 33, he repents, washes their stripes. Immediately he's baptized. Look in verse 34. When he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Having what? Believed in God with all of his house. What was he so excited about? The fact that he believed, the fact that he repented, or the fact that he was baptized? He is rejoicing for all of it. It's not a matter of his point about, well, I'm happy I did this, and, well, you know, the repentance, the baptism, they're all right too. When the Bible looks at salvation, when the Bible looks at what somebody must do to be saved, when it says that he rejoiced having believed with all of his household, it is the fact that he had an obedient faith. Not some good feeling in his heart. He had an obedient faith. A faith that was obedient to the entire will of God. Now, if believing, we'll deal with this for 30 seconds. If believing is all that's necessary to be saved, somebody says, well, he rejoiced because he believed. When Paul came in Acts chapter 19 and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If that's all that's necessary, why are we reading about repentance and baptism in the book of Acts? Are those works that just happen after I'm saved? Come back to Paul's question. Did you receive, Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When was the Holy Spirit promised? Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent, let every one of you do what? Be baptized. What, for what reason? In the name of the Lord Jesus? For the remission of sins. And then what will happen? Oh, you're going to receive something. When? After you've been baptized. He comes in Acts 19 and verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Hey, wait a minute. You're not supposed to receive the Holy Spirit until you're baptized. Right. What's Paul talking about in Acts 19 and verse 2? He's talking about the whole process. And a true believer is one who will believe and repent and be baptized. Not because he has to do those things, but because obedient faith says, I'm going to obey what God says. So, I don't know if we're getting the point here or not. In Acts 19 and verse 2, when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's talking about, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you obeyed God? And that's why when you get to verse 3 of Acts chapter 19, Paul comes back and says, then into what were you baptized? They didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. Into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. Was John's baptism, did it have any connection with receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? Nope. And Paul knew that. So that's why in Acts 19 and verse 4, he begins to explain what we've already read, that John's baptism was in order that they might believe on him who would come after on Jesus Christ. Paul used believed as a synonym for baptism, used them together. Here's two interesting questions here. If baptism is not essential to salvation, why in Acts chapter 19 did these people have to be baptized again? If baptism's not essential to salvation, had they already been baptized? Yeah. If it's not essential to salvation, why does Paul tell them they need to be baptized again? Why would he even accept their baptism again? Why wouldn't, when he got to the end of verse 4, and they said, oh, we want to be baptized. Oh, no, you don't have to. I just wanted you to understand the difference. Why didn't he say that? No. If baptism's not essential, why were these people baptized? Second question. Took it away for you so you wouldn't read it. If baptism is only done to obey God, that's what a lot of people are saying today. That baptism is good and it's important. It is not essential in order to be saved, but when you believe, you're saved, and then you ought to be baptized. You ought to be baptized because that's what God wants you to do. They don't say it's necessary in order to be saved. It's something you do after you're saved, but it's important to do in order to obey God. That's what a lot of our religious friends are saying. So, if that's all it is, if all it is just to obey God, again the question, why were these people immersed again? John's baptism was to obey God. You go to Luke chapter 7, and there were those who, in verse 30 particularly, says that they had refused the will of God by not being baptized with John's baptism. So if I had accepted and obeyed the will of God, then I would have been baptized, and being baptized in the baptism of John would have been obeying God too. Why do I need to obey God again? I've already done it once. Acts chapter 19 is a powerful passage to talk about the doctrine of baptism. Doctrine of baptism is taught in the Bible is that there is one baptism that must be preceded by faith and repentance. Contrary to the baptism of John, it is done in the name of, by the authority of Jesus, and it is for, as the Bible teaches, in order to obtain the remission of sins. When you pick up with Paul on his third missionary journey, there's a lot of emphasis on doctrinal purity. And here you've got at the end of 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, the emphasis on baptism. If baptism's not so important, why is it being emphasized in the book of Acts? Why is it being emphasized on this missionary journey? Is doctrinal purity important? We're going to have to skip through some of these in just a moment. Acts chapter 19. Paul's still in Ephesus, and he begins preaching to them about the church. And he begins preaching to them. Look at what he does. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Well, now that you're looking at verse 8, hold your finger there and go back to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, we saw this last week. It says that Paul's custom when he came into a city was to go where? His custom. He'd go to the synagogue, and as his custom was, he went in on this occasion to Thessalonica, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and this is what he taught, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. What was his custom? Go to the synagogue, reason from the Scriptures, teach them what doctrine? Jesus is the Christ. Come to chapter 19 and verse 8. Paul's in Ephesus. Where does he go in verse 8? Synagogue. Spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. Same things we saw in chapter 17. Reasoning, persuading concerning the things of what? The kingdom of God. True or false? When Paul came to Ephesus, he taught something differently than what he taught over in Thessalonica. False? Are you sure? Chapter 17 and verse 3 says that he taught them, that his custom was to teach Jesus is the Christ. He comes to Ephesus. Is that what it says that he was preaching? That Jesus? No, he's preaching about the kingdom. Is that the same thing or a different thing? Can you preach Jesus without preaching Jesus as the Christ? No. Can you preach Jesus without preaching Jesus as the King? No. Can you preach Jesus without preaching His kingdom? No. Can you preach His kingdom without preaching Him? When Paul came to Ephesus, hold on just a second. Flip over to chapter 20. We're skipping ahead, but so be it. Chapter 20. Look at verse 27. Paul is talking to these elders. He's in Miletus. He's called the elders down to from Ephesus to meet with him. He's talking to the elders from Ephesus. He tells them in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I shunned not to declare to you what? The whole counsel of God." If he came to one place and all he preached was that Jesus was the Christ and he never touched the kingdom, would he be preaching the whole counsel of God? No. If he came to one place and all he taught was the kingdom, but he never taught, and I don't know how you would do it, but he never taught that Jesus is the Christ, would he be proclaiming the whole counsel of God? No. When Paul went to every city, he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. What does that include? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What else does it include? The kingdom of God. He could not preach the whole counsel of God without preaching the church, without preaching the kingdom, without preaching it from the exquisite standpoint of how beautiful and wonderful the church is and the kingdom of God, but also preaching it as exclusive. What does that mean? Notice in verse 9. We see it in verse 9. We see it in verse 23. We see it in other places in the book of Acts. Not only is he preaching them about the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but they spoke evil of the way. What's the way? They spoke evil of the way. Look in verse 23, same chapter. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Hold your finger there. Go back to chapter 9. I think chapter 9 is the first place we see it. I didn't look this up, but I think it's chapter 9. It's the first place we see this. Acts chapter 9. Saul is headed to Damascus. Verse 2, he asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of what? The way. What is that? And some of your Bibles probably have way capitalized. What's the deal? If he found any of the way. When he's in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, there's a great commotion that builds up about the way. What is that? The way of Christ. The way of salvation. Is this talking about the kingdom? Is this talking about the church? How was it? Have you ever thought about this in Acts 9 and verse 2? How was it? Paul wants these letters, so if he finds any who are of the way, how's he going to know? How's he going to know if you're of the way or not? How's he going to know if you're a Christian or not? How's he going to know if you're a member of the way, the church, the kingdom, or not? Did these people stand apart from all others? Were these Christians different than everybody else that he came across? Here's what's interesting. This is Acts 9 is the first time it's mentioned. I think you get to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the last time that the way is mentioned. It's very exclusive. Notice the definite article, the. It is the way. Is there another way? Does God have another way in mind to heaven? Does he have another way in mind to be saved?
Just like the church.
It's just like the church. And in verse 8, the kingdom of God. There was only one. He came, he preached about the church to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Notice these things about the church. The Bible teaches that there's one. The only church that God recognizes and of which we should be members is that one church, the way. There was only one church planned, one church predicted, one church, whoa, come back, Nelly. One church prepared, one church promised. We must be members of that one church to be saved. Is that true? If God talks about the way, can I be on a different way? I could be. Wouldn't want to be. In Acts chapter 5, verse 23, husbands are the head of the wife, even as Christ is the what? Head of the who? Head of the church. And the rest of the verse says he is the Savior of the what? He is the Savior of the body, of the church. If Jesus saved the body, saved the church, saved the kingdom, saved the way, is it possible that I could be saved but not it be in that way, that body, that church, that kingdom? There's no way I could be saved. Just, was that first bell? I've got 5 minutes. When you get to chapter 20, you see the emphasis of the doctrine of worship being practiced. Verse 7 says that they, when on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they did not come together in an act, that's not an active verb there, although they would actively have to do something to come together. But it's a passive verb. When the disciples came together, which indicates that they were coming together because somebody else told them to. I wonder who that somebody else may have been that told them, that gave them a directive to come together. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, and he begins rebuking the church. What does he tell the church about when they come together? Was it for the better or for the worse? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and 18. I do not praise you in this, he says, for you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What were they doing? Well, they were coming together, and instead of having the Lord's Supper as the focal part of their worship, he tells them in verse 20, it's not. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, you come together, it's not even to eat the Lord's Supper. Verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, look, don't you have houses to eat in? If all you want to do is come together to eat, don't you have a place to go and do that in your house? Yes, you do. When you come together, the purpose of your coming together is to eat the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting when you get to Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul is in Troas, that was the very purpose of their coming together. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together by the directive of another, to, T-O, an infinitive of purpose, to break bread. That's why they came together. That's why they came together, because that's why God told them to come together. There's the directive in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says that was the reason that they were supposed to come together, to break bread. Also on that occasion, when they're there to worship, Paul proclaims the message, preaches unto them until midnight, like all good preachers should. And the disciples, the Bible tells us, assembled weekly. And so on the first day of every week, they were coming together to do these things. Matter of worship is one that was emphasized in the New Testament. And if we want to sustain His church today, then the doctrine of worship is one that we need to follow and to recognize there's only one way to worship God. It's got to be governed by His authority to be done in spirit and in truth. I've got maybe 1.5 minutes. Right, Kevin? 2 minutes. I got 2 minutes. Good man. I like you back there. All right. Very quickly. The doctrine about doctrine. As you see it in Miletus, we don't have time to develop all of this, but when Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to come down and to meet him in Miletus, here's his message to them. He first tells them and reminds them of his humility and tears that he had concerning the work of the Lord when he was in their presence. But then he goes on to remind them that he kept nothing back that was helpful. Whatever they needed to hear of the gospel, they heard it. He kept nothing back. He went publicly and from house to house, telling them to repent and to have faith. What did they need to hear? What was helpful to them? Faith and repentance. Paul says, that's what I proclaim to you. We saw in verse 27 that his message was comprehensive. When he came and preached, he preached the whole counsel of God. He's reminding them of these things that he had preached to them on that occasion. But notice when you get towards the middle end of his message to these elders, that he reminds them that his message was one that was to be protective. Look at it just briefly, and then we'll finish. Acts 20 and verse 28. Notice the emphasis that Paul places on soundness of doctrine. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Does that sound like sound doctrine to you? Does that sound like something that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ? Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. When Paul talks to these elders, Paul reminds them of what he had taught them and the emphasis that he placed on soundness of doctrine, telling them, I warned you, and now these people are going to come in and they're not going to bring sound doctrine. They're going to bring some other kind of perverse doctrine. You need to watch for it, you need to be on guard for it, and you need to protect the flock against it. I've been talking this morning about doctrinal purity and how important it is to sustain the Lord's church. And may we ever be given to this book and be concerned about the doctrine that's in this book, not to the detriment and not without the proper disposition, but to never compromise the truth, the principles, and the doctrine that's found in this book. Thank you for y'all's attention this morning.